Morning, church. I hope you've been experiencing God's constant, unfailing love today. So today we're going to read through 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 4. Okay. So Paul's change of plans. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you.
Thanks, Chloe. Hi, my name is Andy, and I'm one of the ministers here. Do keep your Bible open in front of you. It's always good to check what we're looking at and see where things are coming from that are said from the front. Also, just to let you know, well, I'm going to pray in a moment's time, but to let you know, I'm going to pray for the thanking God for the safe arrival of Jackson Peter Jenner, who was born earlier this week. So we're going to praise God for the safe arrival of Jackson. Father God, we pray, just thanking you for new life. We thank you for Jackson, born to the Jenners this week, and we praise God for his safe arrival. Our Father, we pray that he would grow up and know you as his Lord and Saviour and follow you for the days of his life. Our Father, we pray for one another as we have read this passage and maybe wrestle to understand what it means and then also wrestle with what its significance and weight is for us today. Help us, we pray, not just to be people who can understand what the passage says. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to treasure what it says, and that it would change and shape how we think and relate, and that it would cause us, Lord, to exercise faith and obedience in you as we look at this morning. Amen. Well, last summer, the BBC published a long-form piece on the leadership style of Donald Trump. They claimed he was trialling a new kind of leadership for an American president, one that they called the madman theory, which is very comforting, where the only predictable thing about Trump is that his unpredictability. He changes his mind, certain things, and then he changes his mind back, and then he changes it again. He's inconsistent, and he contradicts himself. They argued it was a deliberate strategy by Trump as a way of throwing off his enemies, whoever they might be, in a particular situation, and believe that he is capable of anything. I want to ask you, without necessarily critiquing Trump's leadership style, though we might do some of that through the sermon, I'm not deliberately going there, but you can have that in the back of your head. What would a church led by someone like that look like? What are some of the issues that having unpredictability baked in, what do they set up for us? Can you trust a leader when plans change in various ways? I think this is what the Apostle Paul is being accused of behaving like. It's clear from the passage there had been a significant breakdown in the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. And we don't have all of the context, but there are plenty of markers as we kind of work our way through to understand some of the things that might have led to this and what we do with this. So let's start with just thinking for a moment on what has actually happened here between the church in Corinth and the Apostle Paul. Paul had been involved in planting the church in Corinth. He later wrote them a long letter that we have in 1 Corinthians. But sometime after that, Paul had made a painful visit to the church in Corinth. It's referred to a number of times in 2 Corinthians, an emergency visit perhaps, one in which he was publicly opposed and humiliated, and where now he's chosen to withdraw for reasons that we'll come back to. And that had led to some people saying, well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, is actually a coward. Or others said, well, he's withdrawn from us because he knows he's in the wrong. And then Paul had written a painful letter or a severe letter to the Corinthians, which he'd sent to them via Titus, sometimes called the tearful letter. We don't have a copy of it, but we get how intense that letter must have been and how frayed some of the relationships are in chapter 2, verse 4, in the last verse we read this morning. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And so you get a sense that there are difficult, complex, relational issues going on within the church. And actually, sense we get from various things that are written through 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at next week, there are serious sin issues within the church needs to address. And this has all been immensely painful, because added to that weighty sin, there's now a personal conflict going on as well. And key to all of this is, in the context of all of these things going on, Paul along the way had committed and told them that he would come and visit them. I think there's some sense that he promised to visit them. And we get a sense of that twice, or a double visiting in chapter 1, verse 16. I wanted to come on my way to Macedonia, and then again I wanted to come and visit you on my way back from Macedonia. But the crucial thing, it's obvious in the section we've just read, that visit wasn't possible. And so now Paul's failure to visit is now being exploited by people within the church and some of Paul's enemies and perhaps some of these kind of super powerful leaders they've got who are called the super apostles. And so now into all of that, Paul has to defend himself from the charge that he would have heard from Titus and others, that Paul doesn't care for the church, that Paul is flighty, that he says one thing and then does something different, and also that Paul has acted throughout without integrity. He's withdrawing from us because he can't be trusted. And so the issue isn't so much about travel plans, I think it's about trust and love. But the good news is, as we'll see as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, Titus has also reported to Paul that there is an opening, there is a thawing towards Paul in the relationships. And what do we learn about how Paul defends his ministry from this section? Well, a number of things. Firstly, Paul starts with the things that he is proud of. The things that he's proud of in verses 12 to 14. He starts with this kind of grand, kind of, these are the things I want to boast about. I mean, generally, you get a sense from 1 Corinthians that Paul hates boasting, generally. But in the context of the super apostles and people going around kind of boasting and bigging themselves up in their gifts and their speaking, now we call it glazing or gassing themselves up. Is that like, you can use that phrase? And Paul, I think, is deliberately, you might not like me taking your kind of cultural reference points, Paul is taking their cultural reference points and saying, this is my boast. This is what I'm most proud of. And he names a couple of things. The first one is he has a clear conscience. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity, not relying on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. So Paul is in the unfortunate situation of having to defend himself from saying, I am not guilty of the very things that I am being accused of. And he is willing to say, and my conscience is clear. And he talks about God's grace, I think, with a notion of God giving him strength to live the Christian life. And he appeals to them in verse 13, we don't write to you things that you cannot see or recognize. Well, I suspect that's true of all the things he writes about, whether they're things in the church in Corinth that they don't want to be able to recognize and see, or in this particular case, it's things about Paul and his ministry that they are choosing to forget. But Paul is making an appeal to say, what I write to you, you can recognize what is true. And I think it's helpful to see our conscience matters before the Lord. It's important we're able to exercise and function with a clear conscience, to be able to say, I look at how I've conducted myself. All right, it matters that we're sort of sensitive to the Spirit of God appealing to us through our consciences and relying on God's grace, that we have the self-awareness. Paul is able to say, well, the self-awareness to understand what was driving my actions and how I've behaved, and I have a clear conscience before you. But secondly, the other thing he's boasting about against the super apostles, it all sounds underwhelming to them, I suspect, but Paul hopes in verse 14, one day the church in Corinth will boast of him like this, just as he will boast of them in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul, again, I use the language of, I don't think he's looking to be gassed up by the church, kind of, you know, the great apostle Paul. But he wants them to see through the negative voices that they've been listening to be able to say what is true about Paul, to see that he does love the church and he is acting for their long-term good and health. Well, I think it's profound for us to think, what he's doing is, and he's going to do through the passage, is to force the Corinthians to see it's not appropriate for them to be standing in judgment of his motives in everything that he does. I think it's helpful because it's one of the features of church ministry and then wider leadership also makes it complex and difficult is that leaders are particularly scrutinized, actions are interpreted and sometimes misinterpreted and on occasion even deliberately misinterpreted. So I think about very difficult seasons that I've had in church ministry. I think of one particular year we'd had, and we were going through all sorts of personal things that had been very painful and difficult for us. And the church was at a very difficult point. We were taking the church through a building project, and at the same time, we were doing a church plant at the same time, the same year. Sort of all sorts of things I wouldn't really recommend. But I remember now, through that year, my memory of that year is dominated by just a very difficult pastoral situation that turned into then a whole kind of litany of accusations and things that were thrown around about us and about me. Just very complex. And one of the painful things that that issue then eclipses all other issues, because it's hard to know, well, how do I defend myself when I feel like my motives are being questioned? But it's very hard to rush to your own defense in leadership, and particularly, I think, in church leadership. My guess is that most ministers in most churches experience things like this, and probably not just once, but repeatedly. But it raises this interesting question. How do church leaders on the one hand kind of protest and say, I'm innocent, whilst at the same time not become above legitimate criticism? And I'm sure in the situation that I faced, wasn't perfectly innocent of different things going on. Well, here's one of the things that Paul does in the second thing. Not just in the things that he's proud of, but secondly, he wants to defend his ministry, particularly on the charge of coping with change in verses 15 to 23. And this has become the central issue. Now, I think the super apostles and Paul's opponents in Corinth, they look at the fact that Paul had said he was going to come and visit and that he has not done that. In fact, he seems to have withdrawn from them. And that has fed then lots of the accusations against Paul. And Paul, I think, robustly deals with this. I'll give you sort of this is what I think of this section, that his changed plans don't mean a changed gospel. That's what I think Paul is saying through this. And so he addresses the accusations head on in verse 17. Was I being fickle? Was it with a worldly yes, I will come and visit, only to follow up with a worldly no, I can't visit you now? And in life, I don't know whether you've faced this. I think in life, we all deal with yeses that become noes. A few years ago, I was leading through a situation in the church where there were two. We'd divided into two Sunday congregations because we'd outgrown the space we were in. There was one of those congregations was now meeting at a different location, and there was some excitement about whether it might become a church plant or something like that. And after about 5 months, we had to say to the church, so actually, I think now we've been offered a new, larger venue to meet in. We can bring the two congregations together. And that was really hard. Change is hard. And for some people, it feels really deep. You know, you said we were going to do this, and now we're going to do that. And if this can change to that, what else might change? How can I believe you? And the accusation here in 2 Corinthians 1 is that Paul is like some Donald Trump kind of leader, changing his mind. You're unpredictable. And maybe we sort of accuse that of other people because we can see it in ourselves. You might have had situations where you think, well, I can think of times when I said I was going to do one thing, but then I got a better offer. Now we're doing something different. And is that Paul? Has he just bailed on them because he's got a better offer? What a change that meant Paul couldn't visit. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, this is all so weird. Why did the Corinthian church care so much about this? I mean, why do I care whether Paul had a change of plans? I mean, it's the first century. Like they had helicopters and planes and trains and, you know. Paul is pretty significant. Why are people getting head up about this? Well, it's worth noticing because, well, they do get exasperated with it, but it's as though people are writing off Paul's entire ministry. People are saying, well, hold on, because you said you would do this and now you've done that, how do I know that you're telling me the truth about anything? If you don't tell me the truth about your diary, how can I know that you're telling me the truth about Jesus? Will be the level that it's sort of, you can imagine that's how it's being presented. And so Paul has to defend himself, I think, theologically first. It's not just Paul saying, oh, come on, you know me better than that. You know I'm not just yes and no. You know, plans change and whatever else. But in verse 20, Paul is directing the church back to Christ, who is the keeper of all promises. That even if the plans of an apostle change, there is no reason ever to doubt the credibility of the gospel. Remember, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Jesus, who we preached, was not yes and no. He was only ever yes. That all the promises that God made, they are yes in Christ. And that's the kind of the theological answer, that even when things change, that is not reason to doubt God's goodness or that the gospel has stopped being true. And I think what Paul is sort of directing them to is a really important lesson. Sometimes you have all kinds of plans in life, and it just seems like the door, Lord has opened all the doors, and you're kind of going through and pursuing something and sort of thinking, I know where this is going to end. I'm on the cusp, and then it changes. And you look back and you think, well, what was all that about? And the temptation in the midst of that is to think, well, if that can change, who is this God that I am following? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, if it's a job interview and you can see things opening up and think, oh, they'd be really good and I'm getting really excited about it, and then it closes and you don't get it. I mean, that's momentary. But if it's years spent in a career where you're working towards something only to have it all fall apart around you, or if it's months and months pursuing adoption only to not make it through the final panel, or if you've invested in a friendship or a relationship for years only to have it fall apart, or for us as a church, and if we're investing resources in training and in a church plant or something we're getting excited about, and it comes to nothing, and you find yourself thinking, well, what was all that about? And the underlying question doesn't stop just being about whether a leader is trustworthy, but it comes to, well, what is God like? Is he a yes and no kind of God? You know, yes, 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 but then seems to get crucially distracted at a key moment. And Paul says, just because plans change, you know every promise is dependable in the gospel. There are some promises that God has made that are utterly, utterly dependable. It is yes in Christ. And even the things that might feel like devastating wastage to us are not wasted to him. And if you want the human answer for why Paul changed his plans, it's there in verse 23. And I think it's quite painful for them to hear this. Why didn't Paul come? He says, I call on God as my witness and I stake my life on it. That is not a turn of phrase. That is Paul handing himself over to the will of God if he's lying. And he gives them the reason for not coming to them, and it was to spare them. It was motivated by love. It wasn't fear or conflict avoidance. It wasn't because he's fickle or cruel or withdrawing his love or anything that he's being accused of. It was to spare them. And so this is the third thing. I think Paul defends his ministry because he knows that speaking truth can be really costly. The change of plans that they've experienced does not mean that Paul does not love them. Now, Paul doesn't really spell it out here, but it's clear, and it's clear from 1 Corinthians, there have been so many strong and serious issues and issues of sin going on in the church, and we'll see it next week particularly. But Paul had to repeatedly challenge the church and challenge them in the strongest possible terms about the issues that they had not dealt with as a church. And it's been so painful and so difficult, partly because the church in Corinth did not believe they needed to do anything. In fact, they thought of themselves as being this incredibly strong and healthy church. And the challenge to Paul has been so immensely strong because, well, it's blindsided to them because they've been so stubborn. And they sort of think, well, we're gifted and we're rich and we're influential. And Paul had to be very direct with them and say, listen, you're not who you think you are. You're not who you claim you are. And in speaking like that, it has cost something. I mean, we think of Paul kind of using up all his relational resources with the church, all his relational credibility. But he says it in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So Paul is saying, he's not been strong because he likes exercising strength and power over the church. It's not that he is sort of personally offended that the Corinthians are listening to other voices other than him. It's that they have been bad voices. It's that he's had to warn them. And that in the end, the reason that he's had to be so strong is actually for their joy. That's what he's been fighting for. And they might not have accepted that initially. Because how Paul had been speaking to them might have sounded so strong. And Paul defends what he's doing and saying, I think there's some sense that the leaders in the church who are arguing that it's not by faith you take your stand, it might be by power you take your stand. And Paul knows that's a message that will rob them of joy. If a church gets distracted away from the gospel to be strong in other things, that might sound very appealing, but it's not going to lead to joy in the end. And yet Paul is, I think, telling them, listen, this is how I've acted, and I know it sounds strong, but in the end it is for the sake of your joy. And so all of this, I think, Paul is hinting at the strength and the force of his rebuke. And why has he not come to them? Well, I think it's because he does not want to have to keep giving them the same severe rebuke. He doesn't visit them in order to give them time to take responsibility for the issues that are going on within the church. He knows that he could not have visited them as a church and just watched on the sidelines while different people are coming in and who've been behaving and sinning in really public and very devious and awful ways. He knows he could not have remained silent. I mean, he's spoken very strongly in these painful letters about the seriousness of the situations that they're dealing with. So he's delayed returning to them to give them time and opportunity to put things right. And you know what? By the grace of God, they are doing exactly that. But look at the emotion that this has cost him. It would have been a painful visit, he says in chapter 2, verse 1. It has been filled, or it would have been filled with grief, verse 2. And he didn't want to be distressed, verse 3. And he wrote out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, verse 4. But his purpose is also outlined in verse 4. Not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, what do we do with a passage like this that is written with a particular set of things going on within a particular church context that is not shared necessarily in our church context? I think there is an obvious warning that comes through in the things that Paul is writing about just being careful in the dangers of ascribing motives to people, especially in their absence. If Paul can have his motives questioned, then I suspect we can all have our motives questioned. And you can imagine the sorts of things that were being said about Paul. He stayed away from us because he doesn't love us. Or he writes such harsh letters where he's talking about our sin because he doesn't love us. Why isn't he so encouraged about all our strength and our wealth? And Paul is clear, the motive was always love. I think this is a timely message in our particular cultural moment that we live in. The voices that we are tempted to listen to in the age that we're living now, in a kind of postmodern, post-truth age, the temptation for me, and maybe for you, is that in all the stuff that we're consuming, that I will basically believe any story that essentially sounds roughly credible. You know, there's so much that we engage with in social media, so many things that we're flicking through all the time, and we're making decisions all the time on the stuff we read, the sound bites, the quotes, and we believe any story that just sounds credible to us. Because it takes time and energy to do the research. And so our grid just becomes, does it sound approximately truthy? Does it have a ring of truth to it? And if it does, I'll believe it, let it through. And if we do that, we just sort of become kings of our own algorithm. without questioning the foundations of who and what we're listening to. And what is the result of listening to different things? We just kind of feel free to make snap judgments on the basis of it. And it's important that we use Paul's grid. Otherwise, we will just kind of, I think we risk becoming unchallengeable. We'll interpret anyone saying anything uncomfortable or difficult as simply a personal rejection, or even worse, as hatred. And we won't believe that love can be expressed in anything other than affirmation about us. The temptation of our age, I suspect, is to reject the people who say the hard things. And we choose short-term therapeutic outcomes over the long-term reality of actual truthfulness. And in the midst of all of that, what do we do to the people who say the things that we don't want to hear? We ascribe them motives. And the risk is, if we do that, we just cut ourselves off from the voice of God, because we never permit God to say the hard things to us. So we presume that anything hard is actually hatred, or not love, anyway. So here's the question I think the passage leaves us with. What do you do when love is expressed and it's not expected? Or when love doesn't look like you expect it? Because certainly for the Corinthians, Paul's love didn't feel like love to them. He didn't arrive when he said he would. He wrote challenging things to them that they didn't want to hear. And they came to the conclusion he doesn't care. And Paul says, everything I said was so that you could know the depth of my love for you. That Paul hadn't been ungodly, and his letters weren't trying to punish the Corinthians. And I think the reason this matters is because ultimately this doesn't point us just to Paul, it points us to Christ. There are moments in the Christian life where God doesn't do what we expected, or where God allows things that we're going through that are painful and confusing. And we're tempted to ask, God, do you really love me? And we're tempted to interpret and ascribe motives to God. And the answer that Paul gives us is that in Jesus Christ, God has already said his definitive yes to you. Not a changing yes, not a yes but, and not a yesterday and a no tomorrow, but a settled, costly, unshakable yes. Even when we don't understand his ways, even when we're going through things that we didn't expect we'd have to go through, can we trust his heart and his disposition towards us? Yes, we can. And the kind of love that we receive from God might not be the kind of love that our world understands as love. It might challenge us. It might at a time bruise our egos. It might not be what we want to hear. It's the kind of love that addresses us and challenges us. But I think in the end, the robust relationships that are absolutely dependable are the ones where we know that the people we're talking to will speak the truth in love. And I think that's because that's how God relates to us. Doesn't withhold what we actually need to hear. And I think that's what we're going to see as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians. So let's pray together. Father God, help us, we pray, in the midst of what we're going through. Lord, you know the temptation of our hearts is to ascribe motives. Ascribe motives to people who might be saying uncomfortable things to us as they speak the truth. Ascribing motives even to you as you permit us to go through things that we find hard and painful and difficult. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a tenderness in our hearts to hear what you want to say to us. And Father, we pray that you give us a resilience when we're in situations where we need to say hard and challenging things to one another. Where we're called to speak the truth in love. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be patient and supple, to be able to navigate difficulties without ascribing motives or without leaping to worst case scenarios in terms of how we treat one another. Oh, Father, we pray you would lead us and speak to us and address us and not permit us to put up with sin, but to chase it out from us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have got a discussion question for us, but we'll come to that maybe after.